Y'all can take a seat. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Sound good. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. If you would, go ahead and turn there with me now. Acts chapter 4. Looking at verses 1 through 22. It's kind of a big passage of Scripture, but it's rich, okay? I would tell you that if you get bored as we read it, it's because you're not listening. All right. Acts 4, 1 through 22, and this is what it says. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them as evidence to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that You would bless the reading of Your Word. What a powerful passage of Scripture. I pray that we would embrace it. God, I pray that You would give my words this morning, the sermon that I believe that You've given me, I pray that You would give them more power than my life deserves. I pray that I would speak with an authority that obviously comes from heaven, from another place. I'm praying for a movement of Your Holy Spirit. God, teach us this morning how to be wind catchers as we continue in our series, Fresh Wind. We love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4 at a time in the early church when the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit was still blowing through. I believe that if you listen to the text that we just read, you could see in it evidence of the Spirit at work. People's lives were continuing to be transformed. The Lord was continuing to add to the church's number daily those who were being saved. The old religious and political establishments were being upended. They were being confused. They were beginning to come to crumble. God was on the move. Jesus was saving people, and the light was winning. A fresh wind, a fresh movement of the Spirit of God was clearly and evidently blowing through that place, and it was undeniable, and it was unstoppable. Now, we should probably say here, because I don't think Mark or I, either one, have mentioned this yet as we've looked at this fresh wind series, that a fresh wind, a fresh movement of the Spirit of God is not good news for everybody. You know what I'm saying? If a fresh wind blows through a place, which is what we've been praying for in this series, we're praying for fresh wind. We want a fresh movement of the Spirit of God to come blowing through. Well, when a fresh wind comes blowing through, it's not good news for everybody. A powerful wind can lead to both propulsion and to destruction. It just depends on how something has positioned itself or readied itself for the wind to come through. The same wind that can guide a boat can destroy a boat. Same thing is true when we talk about a movement of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about a movement of the Spirit of God, when the Holy Spirit comes blowing through a place, it's going to propel some things and it's going to destroy some things. And it's all dependent upon how well we've readied ourselves for its coming. How ready we are. How we've learned to position the sails for the wind to come blowing through. It's not, church, it's not. We pray fresh wind. We want it to come. It's not good news for everybody. Let me understand. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying in more obvious terms. Okay? In Luke chapter 3, verse 5, you have John the Baptist in the wilderness and he's prophesying about the coming Messiah. He's talking about Jesus and what it's going to be like. And when he does this, he quotes Isaiah. And he says this in Luke 3, 5. He says this. Remember, talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus. He says, "In him every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways." John is basically saying, church, look, once the Messiah comes, he's going to level everything. Because once the Messiah comes, he's going to make some mountains low, and he's going to raise up some valleys. Because once the Messiah comes walking through, he's going to tear some things down, but he's going to build some other things up. Once the Messiah comes through, he's going to humble some proud people, and he's going to exalt some humble people. John is essentially saying exactly what I'm trying to get across. He's going, look, the Messiah's on his way, and when he comes, he's like, it's not going to be good news for everybody. Because listen, if you're on top of the mountain's getting torn down. Because if you're in the valley, it's going to be great news for you, because he's going to be filling in the valleys. Those in the valleys are going to be raised up. You understand what I'm saying, church? It's not good news for everybody. I mean, if you're on top of the mountain, you need to be nervous. But if you're in the valley, you need to be excited. And surely we can see why Jesus' message would have resonated so well with the poor and the oppressed. Essentially what John is saying, he goes, look, when Jesus comes, he's coming in like a universe-sized bulldozer, and he's going to level everything in his way. Now, what I want you to see and understand this morning is that what John the Baptist is saying about Jesus is not just true about Jesus, but it's true about a movement of the Spirit of God too. Wherever the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit comes blowing through, it's going to level things out. When the fresh wind of the Spirit comes blowing through, you're going to see some high mountains become low, and you're going to see some valleys filled in. Wherever a fresh movement of the Spirit comes through, you're going to see some stuff torn down, and you're going to see other stuff built up. When the fresh wind, a fresh movement of the Spirit of God comes through, you're going to see some humble people exalted, and you're going to see some proud people humbled. Again, not good news for everybody, because if you're on top of that mountain prepared to be cut down, but if you find yourself in the valley, you're going to be lifted up. It all depends on how well you've readied yourself for the wind to come. How prepared are you? Have you put yourself in a position to be propelled by the wind, or are you in a position to be destroyed by it? I think we see this idea clearly at work in the text that we read this morning in Acts 4. You'll remember 2 weeks ago I preached on Acts 3, and we talked in Acts 3 about Peter and John. They heal the lame beggar at the beautiful gate. And when they heal this man who has been unable to walk for 40 years, a huge crowd gathers around them. And Peter preaches this really powerful sermon on forgiveness and on grace. He tells the Jews, ultimately, it's your fault. You're the ones that killed Jesus. But my God can forgive you the same way He forgave me for letting Him down. He preaches there the resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that's the end of 3. At the beginning of chapter 4, we find out that the old religious guard, the high priest, a lot of people who killed Jesus, the leaders of the temple, they become very angry with Peter and John because they're preaching things that they don't believe. And they have them arrested. And they're thrown in prison, and they're placed in prison overnight. And while they're in prison, these leaders, these old religious leaders, are scrambling to try to find something that they can charge Peter and John with that'll stick. They're scrambling to try to find a way to silence them and to silence their message. Now, the thing that I love about this text that I think you can hear just in the tones of voices of those religious leaders is that you can hear in their voices that they were feeling very threatened. You can hear in their voices that they were desperate. You can hear in their voices that they were trying to cling on to authority. They were trying to hold on to what little bit of power that they had. They could feel it slipping out of their hands. Why? Because a sweet wind of the Holy Spirit had blown through that place and it was knocking them off their pedestals. Sweet wind of the Spirit had come blowing through and it was making the mountains low. But this same text, what does it tell us about Peter and John and what's happening with them? In the words of these guys, these common, ordinary, uneducated men, we're told about these guys what? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking with a newfound sense of boldness and a newfound sense of authority. When they talked, it sounded like their words and their wisdom wasn't even of this world. It was coming from a different place. What was happening? That same wind that was blowing through and it was knocking the old religious guard off their pedestals, that same wind was elevating Peter and John's status. It was doing what a movement of the Spirit of God always does. It was making some of the mountains low. It was leveling those mountains and it was filling in the valleys. It was all about how a person had positioned themselves to receive it. Do y'all see what I'm talking about? You see evidence of it here. And here in a moment, I want us to look at some things that I believe that Peter did to put himself in position to catch the wind. I want us to look at some things that I believe that Peter did to make it to where when the wind came through, he was propelled by it and not destroyed by it. But before we look at that, I do want to say this. I think it's highly possible that there's somebody in the place today that when you look at your life and where you are at right now in this season, it feels like there is a mountain in front of you. Like you look at your life, you look straight ahead and what you see is a wall, you see a mountain, you see a roadblock. In Greek mythology, there was a myth called the myth of Sisyphus. And Sisyphus was condemned by the gods to push this rock up a mountainside and he would get almost to the top every time and then the rock would come rolling back down and it was his job just to keep pushing it up but he never got to reach the top. Same boulder, pushing it up, back down. I think it's somebody in the place, that's the way that you're feeling, like that's what your life looks like right now, that you're pushing the same boulder up and it's rolling back down and you're never going to see the peak of the mountain. You're never going to see what's on the other side. And I believe this is a word from the Lord that I think He's given me to you today. Do not underestimate my God's ability to make the mountains low. Do not underestimate my God's ability to move the mountains. It's what He does. It's what He's in the business of. When Jesus comes through, when the Holy Spirit comes through, He makes mountains low. Or maybe you're in the place today and you feel, even just recently in your life, like Lauren and her call to go back to Haiti, you feel this stir that God's saying, I've got something I want you to do. I've got this mission that I have for you. I've got this place. We've got a Haiti trip coming up in a couple months. And ever since Mark's talked about it, you felt in yourself, I'm supposed to be on that trip. My name is supposed to be it. There's something that God's working in you. And He's going, your name is supposed to be on that. But you're going, God, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. There's nothing special about me. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't know Jesus, well enough. I haven't been in church long enough. Listen to me, church. Do not underestimate my God's ability to elevate the status of the humble. Do not underestimate my God's ability to lift up, to raise up the valley. To raise up the valley. If you will put yourself in a position, if you will humble yourself, you will be surprised what God can do with a humble person committed to catch the wind, committed to being moved by His Spirit. Because eventually, like Luke said, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain shall be made low. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the dramatic change that took place in Peter's life. And I really haven't been able to get that out of my head. You remember I was saying that in a matter of about 60 days, you had a guy go from denying Christ, from turning his back on Jesus, to where now he's standing in Solomon's portico and he's preaching Jesus to anybody who would listen. And I said then that I would really credit that change in his life to two things. One, I said he saw evidence of the resurrected Christ. He had seen the resurrected Jesus. Jesus came to him and gave him a second chance. That certainly changed the game for him. And then we said number two, he experienced the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We talked about the resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming in his life. Those two things that he had seen and heard, they changed him forever. And while I still believe those two things to be the primary catalyst of change in his life, I think we would be remiss if we didn't consider the idea that there were some things about Peter that positioned himself to catch the wind. That there were some things about him and his character that put himself in a position to be molded by God, to be used by God, and to be in position to be preaching the gospel here as he and John were doing. And so what I want us to talk about really is a few of these things. A few ways that I think Peter positioned himself to catch the wind. In some ways I want this to serve almost like a selling lesson. Okay, it's like Peter's trying to show us this is the way to position yourself. This is the way, if you don't want to, when the fresh wind of the Spirit comes blowing through, if you want to be propelled by it and not destroyed by it, here are some ways, here are some tools that you can use. Now, when you're talking about something as beautifully destructive as the fresh wind or the movement of the Spirit of God, we don't control it, but here are some ways that you can best maybe channel it or put yourself in a position to be propelled and not destroyed by it. And this is the first one. If you're taking notes, this would be number one. The first thing that I see in Peter's life is that he had been through the refining process. First thing that I see in Peter's life is that he had been through the refining process. Now, look, if you look at Peter's story and you try to track his spiritual journey, what you're going to find is that he was born into a Jewish family. Sometimes in his teenage years, the rabbi Jesus came calling to him. He dropped his nets. He began to follow Jesus. And in that time, he would have walking with Jesus, he would have developed a certain religious worldview. He would have developed a certain religious construct, a certain perspective. Like Jesus would have handed him these things, and he would have had a way that he saw the world religiously. He would have had a way that he saw God. But then something happened. The crucifixion. Jesus hanging on the cross, his body torn and tattered, the very man who had handed him his religious worldview, now he's up there and he's looking at his broken body. And I imagine this almost for Peter like, I think the image of a puzzle is helpful. It's like when Peter is walking with Jesus, Jesus hands him this puzzle, and that puzzle serves as like his initial religious construct, his initial worldview. But then when he sees Jesus, his Savior, his leader, his rabbi up there, body bruised, beaten, bloodied, his worldview would have been shredded into pieces. I mean, everything that he thought he believed just laid out on the table. Like, that's what I'm saying. It's like he had the puzzle. The puzzle gets shattered and there are pieces everywhere. And there's pieces. He don't even know where some of the pieces went. But all he knows is everything's broken there. What happened? How could this happen? How could this happen to Jesus? Is what I believed actually real? Is it true? And you learn in the Bible that he goes back to fishing during this time because he doesn't. What was it that he was holding on to? And then 3 days later, you get the resurrection and you get the renewal. And I still think that image of the puzzle is helpful because essentially what Peter does is Jesus comes and he gives him a second chance. And you see Peter picking back up some of the pieces of the puzzle, some of the things that were most important to him, some of the things that he knew he could hold on to. Simply put, Peter had been through this refining process. He had been through the refining fire. And the refining process makes a person bold but humble. The refining process, when you walk through the refiner's fire, it makes a person worn but ready. When you walk through the refining fire, when God leads you through the refining fire, you might come out on the other side smelling like smoke, but you have a new sense of wisdom and you're fearless. Church, I believe that our world today needs some Christian people who have walked through the refining fire and who have come out the other side. Again, worn but ready, bold but humble, with a new sense of spiritual authority in your life. And for us, I really don't think it looks or should look all that different than it looks for Peter. I think for many of us, it's the same sort of the same process. When we're born, doesn't matter what you're born into. Born into a Christian family, born into a Muslim family, born into an atheist or whatever, you're handed a particular way of seeing the world. Your parents or whoever raised you hand you a particular, I'm calling it a religious construct, they give you the puzzle. And then at some point throughout your journey, something happens. Now, some people stay in that with the initial puzzle their whole life. But there are other people out there, something happens, maybe somebody dies, maybe there's significant pain, maybe you read a great book that challenges your faith, maybe you have a good preacher or teacher, a good guide that leads you and challenges. But at some point for all of us, there should be a point that comes where what we believed as a kid, it's all spread out on the table, it's all broken, it's all, and we're looking at it going, do I really believe these things? Are they really true? Is my faith just the faith of my parents? And what I'm trying to tell you to do today is that if you will continue on that journey, if you will continue on that pursuit of truth, then with those broken shreds, those broken pieces, when you go to pick up some of the pieces, you may not have as many pieces as you had before, but what you've got now, you've really got. You may not believe as many things as you believed at the start, but now what you believe, you really believe. And now when you talk, your words carry a certain weight. And now you have a new sense of authority because this stuff that you're holding on to, it's been through the fire with you and it's come out the other side and you have found it to be true. Now, I know some of you in the room, I can tell by the way you're looking at me, you're going, I have no idea what you're talking about. Puzzle pieces, I'm not tracking at all. This is why I think it matters. I really believe that if you spend your whole life in that early religious construct where if all your faith is what your parents handed you, then I believe that when the fresh wind, when a fresh movement of the Spirit comes blowing through, that your faith's going to be like a house of cards and you're going to find it destroyed. But the exact opposite happens if you work your way through that refining process and you go through that. I had a religious construct. It was deconstructed and now it's been reconstructed. You've got something that when the fresh wind of the Spirit now blows through, it doesn't destroy your faith, but it propels your faith. You've prepared yourself. You've readied yourself for its coming. Does anybody in the room know what I'm talking about? I really think there's somebody here today, maybe this isn't for everybody, I really think there's somebody here today who would say, Brock, when I look at my life right now, you know, you talk about the religious construct and then you talk about deconstruction and life in pieces, what do I actually believe? I think there's somebody here who's going, I'm right in the fat middle of that. I'm looking at all these pieces and I'm going, what am I supposed to pick up? What can I hold on to? What am I supposed to believe? And if that's you, I believe that the Lord wants me to tell you today, man, continue on the journey. Continue on your search of truth, because contrary to a lot of people, I actually believe that Jesus is truth and He is the way and He is the life. And I think that if you continue on that pursuit of truth, that you're going to find Him. And then when you get to the other side and you don't have as many pieces or hold on to as many things as you thought, that one of the pieces that you're going to hold on to is the Jesus piece and is the crucifixion piece and is the resurrection piece. I love it. Terence McKenna once said, he said, the truth isn't fragile. Oftentimes in the church, we talk about it like it is fragile. The truth isn't fragile. You can stomp around it. You don't have to tiptoe around it. And he's right. If you really believe this stuff to be true, you don't have to be afraid of walking through the fire. As a matter of fact, I'm telling you here today, to go through the refiner's fire will prep you to catch the wind. It was one of the things about Peter that made it so impressive. If you'll notice, once Peter goes through what he goes through, you no longer have Peter. Once Peter has his construct, crucifixion happens, he sees his faith restored. The Peter in the book of Acts isn't going around worried about, well, which one of us is the most important disciple? I mean, no, none of that stuff matters anymore. Now what's he talking about? Jesus. There's power in one name and his name is Jesus, because now he's got that spiritual authority. Now he's got something really to hold on to. He doesn't believe as much as maybe he believed. It's not nearly as simple as it once was, but folks, what he's got now, he now has spiritual authority. I'm here to tell you, continue to walk through that process, because the American church in particular needs some folks who have been through the refiner's fire and who can come out the other side proclaiming God is still good, Jesus is still real, and He's changing lives. That's the first one. Wind catchers have been through the refining process. Second, and maybe most importantly, we're told that Peter spent time with Jesus. Second, and maybe most importantly, we're told that Peter spent time with Jesus. Verse 13 says it this way, one of my favorite verses in the passage. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing will prep you to catch the wind of the Spirit more than spending time with Jesus. Spending time in His midst, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in His presence. A couple of weeks ago, Bethany and I went to North Carolina. We were invited back to participate in a wedding for a couple of friends of ours there, Teague and Jen Hayes. Teague is the son of the first pastor that I served with in North Carolina. The man's name was
was Blake, and it was great to be back and to get to see a lot of Blake's family and a lot of those people we see as friends. In many ways, I credit Blake with a lot of my ministry. I mean, Jesus is number one in terms of anything that God's allowed me to do. I know that it's because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with the good in me, but I also credit this man Blake Hayes with a lot, because I was told a story about Blake after he died. Blake and I worked together for a few years. He came down and developed Lou Gehrig's disease and ultimately lost his life. But after he passed, I was told a story by a member who was on the search committee that hired me at that church. The lady's name was Betsy Costin, and she became a good friend of ours. And Betsy said that when the search committee had their meeting, that they had a ton of resumes, like a bunch of them online, and a bunch of other people had sent stuff in, and that they were working through these resumes, and they were basically weeding them out. If you weren't educated enough or didn't have enough experience, they were just putting you in the no stack. And she said that they came to mine, and I was 23 years old, 22 or 20. I was not educated enough. I did not have enough experience. And Betsy said they took my resume and they put it on the no pile. And she said as soon as they put it on the no pile, that Blake reached over and he grabbed my resume and he lifted it back up and he looked at the search committee and he said, I don't think you all need to pass this guy over so quick, because I think there's something special about him. And he put my resume back on the table. That moment, as well as many other little moments like that, I mean, completely reshaped the trajectory of my life. I mean, he gives me an opportunity there. I then go serve that church for, 8.5, 9 years, get an opportunity to finish college at UNCW, to go to seminary. I mean, anything that I have, any good that's happened in my, that moment, you can trace it back to that. Let me tell you something about my friend Blake, too. Blake was probably the least talented pastor that I've ever known. Now, that means a lot when you know that I know me and I know Mark, okay? Blake, still the least talented pastor. He was not a good public speaker. He was not a good preacher. He pretty much, when he preached, he pretty much said the same thing every time he preached. He wasn't one of these guys that when he prayed that he like wowed people in prayer. But listen, none of that mattered. You know why? Because the man spent time with Jesus, and you could tell. There was just something about him, and I don't know how to describe it, and I think some of you all know what I'm talking about because y'all have known people like this in your life. He just had, and I asked Bethany about it last night to see if she would agree with me, just to make sure that I wasn't crazy, but he had this glow about him. I mean, like when you were around him, he just glowed like he's been with Jesus. He spent time in his midst. He spent time at the throne. He spent time in prayer. He spent time in his word. And I would get around him and just kind of rub shoulders with him in hopes that some of it would rub off on me. I believe that it's the exact same thing that they're talking about in this text about Peter and John, when these religious leaders are trying to figure out, they're going, we don't know what to do with these guys. We just know that they're not very educated, but they're speaking with a boldness, and we're not really sure how to handle this, but what we can tell about them is it is obvious that they've spent time with Jesus. It's obvious they've been in His midst. It's obvious they've been in His presence. People who spend time with Jesus are confident in the spirit, but they're humble in the flesh. One of the ways that I think spending time with Jesus equips us to catch the wind, one of the reasons that I think people who spend time with Jesus are such good wind catchers is because they've spent time with the one who controls the wind. I think they spend so much time, you can spend so much time with Jesus that He'll whisper to you when a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit is going to come, and He'll tell you it's time to put up your sails. You get close enough to Him, close enough to His presence, you want to be ready, then get as close enough to the one who creates the wind and whose breath controls the wind. Get close enough to Him. If you really want to catch the wind, the most efficient, the best way to do it is to spend as much time with Jesus as possible. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in His presence. Spend time in His midst. Wind catchers are people who spend time with Jesus. Lastly, the last one I got, Peter wasn't afraid to preach. Still talking about what made it to where Peter was available. Why was Peter able to catch the wind when so many other people were being destroyed by it? Peter wasn't afraid to preach. This is what I mean. This is my actual favorite line in the passage. Look at verses 18 through 20. This is what it says. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus.
But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and what we've heard." So let's get to context, and I want us to read that text again. Peter and John are thrown in prison. The people are, these religious leaders have come and are going, "Look, we'll let you go. We're going to have to let you go, but we'll let you go if and only if you'll just agree that you won't talk about Jesus anymore. Like, if you'll just say here that you won't say His name, or particularly that you won't talk about a resurrected Jesus anymore, we're going to let you go free." To which Peter and John respond, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter wasn't afraid to break the law. Peter wasn't afraid to breach. He wasn't afraid of prison. He wasn't afraid of being politically correct. The only thing Peter was afraid of is that he wouldn't complete the job that Jesus had given him to do. Throw him in jail, he didn't care. Try him in the highest court of the land, who cares? All he cared about was completing the mission that Jesus had given him to feed His lambs and to feed His sheep. When they asked Peter to stop saying Jesus' name, they could have just soon asked him to stop breathing the air. They could have just soon asked him to stop being a human. Because for Peter, Jesus was so much a part of who he was that there was no way he was going to be able to surrender it. His allegiance to God was too strong to be so easily dismissed. Church, I feel like we surrender to culture far too often. I feel like we surrender to the pressures of our culture far too often. This is what I'm saying. I've heard a lot over the years, people come to me and they'll say, "Well, Brock, you know, we're not allowed to talk about Jesus at school. We're not allowed to talk about Jesus at work, because if we talk about Jesus at school, if we talk about Jesus at work, if they see us praying, we might lose our job." And I find myself thinking, if you're not talking about Jesus at work, and if you're not talking about Jesus at school, and if you're not praying at the place that you spend the majority of your day, then you're probably at risk for losing more than just your job. You could very well be at risk of losing your soul. Your first allegiance is to Christ, and your second, third, fourth allegiance are to your bosses, to your employers. Listen, church, I'm looking forward to the day that I get a phone call from Bricky Elementary School, or now my girls had orientation at Halls Middle, or from Halls Middle, and they call me in the office, and the principal there goes, "Mr. Tharp, we need to have a talk. Your daughter Ella is going around, and she's telling people in her class about Jesus, and we've seen her praying some time, and we have had a talk with her, and we've told her that that's unacceptable, that you're not actually allowed to do that at school." And when we told her that, this is what she said to us. She said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, but I cannot speak of what I have seen and heard." Listen to me. That's going to be the day that Ella gets Brewster's for dinner. I do not want my kids growing up in a world where they feel like they always have to surrender to a broken system. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and to be stupid, or to be brazenly argumentative, or to cause unnecessary problems. But what I am saying is, if there are moments in your life that your allegiance to God and your allegiance to the state come head to head, always choose your allegiance to God. And the truth is it possible that you could lose your job? It is. Is it possible that you could get that I'm going to have to find a new school for my daughter? It is absolutely possible. But it may mean that you're supposed to be in a new job. It may mean that you're supposed to be at a new school. Whenever those two things come head to head, I'm not telling you again, don't do anything stupid, but if the Spirit of God wells something up in you and says that you need to tell somebody about Jesus, you tell them about Jesus no matter where you are, because Peter wasn't afraid to breach. One of the reasons that I think this helped him to be a wind catcher, and what I believe often happens, is that we start out with this boldness and the wind blows and we're getting propelled in the direction that God wants us to go. But then we meet a wall in our culture, or something tells us this isn't acceptable here, this isn't a safe place, and then we divert our course. And before you know it, we're no longer heading in the direction that the sweet wind of the Spirit had propelled us to go. Wind catchers have been through the refining process. Wind catchers spend time with Jesus. Wind catchers aren't afraid to breach. I ask you, church, last question. How have you positioned yourself to catch the wind? Are you prepared for it when it comes through? Because I'm being honest with you this morning when I tell you that when a fresh wind, movement of the Spirit comes through, it's not good news for everybody. If you're on the mountain, it might tear you down. If you're in the valley, though, it'll lift you up. And I want us to be a church and a people who are prepared to catch the wind. Pray with me.